If you'll take your outlines and follow along, as well as turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11 as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. If you've been following in the news at all this week, you know that there was a wedding that took place. It would be an understatement to say that it was a grand wedding. It was truly awesome in its pageantry. Some of you probably were turned off by it, but it was amazing some of the things that took place and the cost that was involved. As the commentators were mentioning thoughts about the wedding and evaluating everything to do with the wedding, from the music to the dress to the train to the tiara to everything else, it was just amazing, all of the commentary. But some of it I was fascinated with was comparing it to other weddings that were as grand or similar in pageantry, but there was no love between the individuals getting married. How sad that is. I would hope, and it looked like at least that they're in love, you know, but I would hope that beyond the show, that there was really substance to their lives and to the marriage. Wouldn't it be awful if we just learn days from now that there really was no love between them? That would be a shame. That would be a travesty, really, of the whole process and the whole marriage ceremony. Too many people and too many religions are all for show, and there is no substance. I have been reminded of this almost every day this week, of this matter of show but no substance. Many of the conversations I've had this week have just how we all are struggling with this very thing. How do we not just go through the motions? How do we go about worship and living our lives for Jesus Christ and it really be genuine and from the heart? Folks, this message I've struggled probably more than I have most because it's such a burden in my heart. And I hope somehow the truth of this message will come through loud and clear and that I will be at least an example in this matter of genuinely living for Christ and not doing it for show. The religious climate of this day of the Lord Jesus, the religious establishment, the religious leaders, was all about external ceremony and outward show. They gave the appearance of having worship, but inside there was no reality. We see it over and over as the Lord Jesus is addressing the religious leaders. He's saying, "You whitewashed sepulchers, you hypocrites." He pulled no punches. He let them have it. The sinners, the ones that recognized they were morally in bad shape, they were terrible, they didn't deserve any of God's mercy, he reached out with love and compassion and said, "I offer you living water." But to the religious leaders, oh my goodness, he let them have it. The text before us is very unusual. It involves the cursing of a fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Those two things alone are enough to, you know, challenge anybody that's trying to preach on this passage. But rather than seeing them as two unrelated stories, I believe they are very much intertwined. And they really are saying, in a sense, the same thing with some emphasis. One provides an illustration, and in the other we see the Lord taking major action, and we see without a doubt what his thoughts are of the religion of the day. Jesus' action had to do with fruitlessness and hypocrisy. We see how he dealt with it then, and we can see how he feels about it now. Jesus came to where fruit should have been found, and instead nothing was found but external show. Where faith and vibrant worship should have been observed, Jesus found people just going through the motions. Folks, we can find ourselves in this same position as well if we're not careful. It is easy to become so concerned about the outward appearance that we don't have any reality. It's easy to be lulled to sleep and just go through the motions of worship without any heart behind it. I wonder even this morning as we sang those songs that were prepared, did we do it from our heart Or did we just go through the motions? I know I'm supposed to stand now. I know when to sit down. Okay, here we go again. I can't wait to get it over with. I trust that was not your heartbeat. Let's look at the text before us. Follow along as I read Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. We're going to deal mostly with the fig tree and then the cleansing of the temple, and we'll get a little bit to verses 22 through 25, but maybe more a little bit next week. But follow along as I read. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" A quote from Isaiah 56, 7. "But you have made it a den of robbers." A quote from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, he believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bring this passage to bear in all of our lives. May we walk away from here determining to be different. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the context, and you probably get sick of me saying that word, but context is extremely important to what we're looking at today. If you look back at verse 11, this was the end of the triumphal entry. Verse 11 says this: Jesus entered Jerusalem after he had been welcomed with hosannas, and he went to the temple, and he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12 and spent the night there. The phrase "looked around at everything," it means he carefully examined what was going on in the temple. And then he returned to Bethany to think about it, to grieve at what he saw, with a determined approach to how he was going to handle going back to the temple and letting them know what he thought. Well, we find ourselves now, this is the day after. He has examined the temple, spent the night in Bethany, maybe at the bed and breakfast of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it tells us in verse 12 that they left there and they headed back to Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus is hungry. Why is he hungry? I'm thinking, didn't he get a continental breakfast at the bed and breakfast there for Mary and Martha and Lazarus? I don't know. Probably from Scripture, other Scripture bringing to bear in this, he probably was out early in the morning praying. And so he just did not take time to eat. And so he's on his way with the disciples to Jerusalem. And there we see, and it's about a 2-mile trek. And on the way, the Lord is hungry, and he sees off in the distance a fig tree. Now, fig trees were a common sight back then. And I'm sure they're a common sight even today, to this day. Fig trees were all over the place. This was not just on someone's property, and the Lord Jesus said, "Oh, I like that, and I'll go take some figs off of it." No, this was along the path. They were everywhere. In fact, I have some pictures that I'd like you to just show you, that this is not just some little withered over tree. Fig trees got as large as 20 to 30 feet high and 20 to 30 feet across. They were large trees. Another picture here gives the idea that some of these trees can be very dense with the leaves. And I would imagine maybe this was similar to what the Lord saw off in the distance and was amazed at that and went to find out about it. The next ones, next couple show basically what a little fig is like, what they're like on the plant. And the next one actually shows a picture of the fig before really they're ripe. As I was looking at this and studying about the fig tree and this passage and what it meant, you know, why does the Lord curse a fig tree that's not in full bloom? It's not the season for it. So why, what does this mean? Well, from my research, I found out that those two green little figs, really, they appear before the leaves. They should appear before the leaves. It's very natural. That is why the fig tree held so much promise, because the figs come on in a little blossom, and then they come on first, and then later on, then as the leaves come on the branches, and then, of course, later on, then it gets ripe, and it's more tasty. But if someone is really hungry, if someone is poor and they're looking for something to eat, they could go to a fig tree before the leaves and find some small, unripened figs and make a meal of it. As the Lord was looking at this tree, in all of its splendor, because it was filled with leaves, He expected to find fruit. He expected from this vibrant tree to find more life and evidence by seeing the fruit. But when Jesus took a look at that tree, all He saw was barrenness. There were no figs at all, which meant that there would be no figs in the future as well. It was fruitless. Oh, it looked good. It was on show, but there was no substance. It held promise, but the promise was unfulfilled. It was fruitless. In other words, folks, it was phony. It was phony. It appeared to be something that it wasn't. I believe Jesus had more in mind than a meal. Do you think that Jesus had more in mind than that? I believe He used this as a wonderful illustration to His disciples who are standing around wondering what's going on, especially when He cursed the tree. We learned He cursed it because of verses 20 and 21, that there we find it withered from the roots out. But He used this, I believe, as an illustration to show what was really happening in the religious system, among the Jews of His day, among so many that were worshiping God, but with no substance. Oh, there was the show. There was the look of vibrancy, but with no life. Israel had become barren like this fig tree, fruitless in her attempts at worshiping God. They had forgotten what true worship was all about, a relationship with the living God. They worshiped a living God, but they'd forgotten that worship was more than just the external show. And I believe it was a foreshadowing of what was to come. Some commentators mentioned that this was the only destructive miracle that Jesus performed in the Gospels, the destruction of the fig tree. And it really was an illustration of what was to take place in the destruction of the temple some 40 or 60 years later. It was probably a foreshadowing of that. Well, we move on in our outlines to the cleansing of the temple in verses 15 to 18. On reaching Jerusalem, and again, He had already surveyed the situation. He knew where He was going to go. He knew what He was going to do. And Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Folks, the temple was very important to the Jews. It had been for years, for hundreds of years, If you remember back, Solomon's temple was really a testament to a place where God's glory was to dwell. It was a place that symbolized the meeting place where man met with God. Solomon built this, had it built in all of its splendor. And if you look back in Kings and Chronicles, you see it was an amazing structure. But hundreds of years later, that temple was destroyed, and God's people were sent off to Babylon because of their disobedience. And then a man named Zerubbabel, there's a name for those that are expecting, Zerubbabel if it's a boy, and that he helped rebuild the temple and reestablish worship. It was not to the extent of Solomon's temple, but it was a temple nonetheless, a place where they could again meet with God. It was a holy place, a place where God's glory dwelled. This, in our text before us, is Herod's temple. It took over 40 years to build. It was a humongous place. They tell us that even in the temple, where in the area where they're talking about in this text, in the text here, the courtyard of the Gentiles, it was probably somewhere around 3 football fields in length by 250 yards wide. It was a huge place. And they tell us that the population of Jerusalem around this time went from about 80,000 to maybe over 2 million people. And so you can imagine how even the temple area became the center of all of their worship. And all these pilgrims coming back to celebrate the Passover. And it was a place that was filled with chaos. Animals and people and, well, you'll see a little picture of what's going on maybe from the Jesus video that helps give us a little picture of that. Quite a chaotic place. Was there a need for animal sales? Yes. Was there a need for the changing of money? Yes. Now the location was a little suspect though. We find that Jesus drove out the money changers, overturned their tables, overturned the benches of those selling doves, and blocked anyone from carrying merchandise through the temple courtyard. And he quoted Isaiah 56:7. This is a place of prayer. He quoted Jeremiah 7:11 and said, this is a house, it's called by my name, and now it has become a den of robbers. Like robbers, the high priest and his followers had hidden themselves away in the temple, seeking to hide their wickedness under the cloak of holiness. Like thieves, these men were waiting for the foolish to enter the temple so they could take their money. Let me just give you a little idea of what's going on here. The money changers. Why were they changing money? Well, pilgrims had come from all over that area, had various monies, various different currencies, and they would have to pay a temple tax. And so they had to go to the money changers so that they there could then have the correct coin to pay the temple tax. The problem was, the money changers saw this as a wonderful opportunity to make money. Instead of just exchanging the money for in a reasonable amount, they charged outrageous prices. They charged 10 to 12% exchange rates. They were guilty of extortion. And on top of that, the high priest and his family were paid a percentage of the profits. Can you imagine that abuse? Also, the sale of animals. If you came from a long distance away and you didn't want to bring an animal all that distance because of the wear and tear on them or on you, you would wait until you came to that area, into Jerusalem, and you would buy an animal. The problem was, these animal sellers had really set up a wonderful system for themselves. In order to have animals approved by the priest, they sold them at exorbitant amounts. If you brought your own animal from afar and thinking that that would work, this was the best of your flock, they could declare your animals unclean and you had to buy them from special vendors. And they again marked up the price. If you were poor and all you could afford was a dove may cost, just in terms of our understanding, a dove may cost a dollar on the street. But they would charge something like $25 in the temple, again, inflating their prices for profit. They also abused the temple, the area, the courtyard of the Gentiles, a place that ought to be a place of prayer and worship of all places. It became a thoroughfare for going to other places. It would be like if we had a high school on that side and restaurants on this side, they would say, "Pastor Mark, open up the doors of your building." And so everyone would rush through this building to get to the restaurants. They used the temple courtyard as just a go-through place and had total disregard and total disrespect for it. He did to the temple what he did to the fig tree. He pronounced his cursing on them. He judged them for what he saw. In doing so, he rejected it and its offerings. I find it interesting. He's rejecting their offerings. He's rejecting their sacrifices. And he then, later on that week, was offering himself as the perfect sacrifice. It was supposed to be a place to meet with God. That's why it was set up. It was to be a place of worship, a place of communion with God, a holy place, a place of fellowship with the living God. God had declared he would meet with his people there, but they were more interested in money. They were more interested in ceremony than they were in a vibrant relationship with God. Number three in our outlines, and we'll just touch on it and then move on. A call to genuine faith, verses 22 and following. Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, "Throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says, it will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold a grudge, if you hold an unforgiving spirit, so shall your Father in heaven not forgive you of your sin. Folks, I think the point of this, and we'll just mention it briefly, is that faith must be a priority of our lives. This is not a formula for getting everything you want. We talked about that in our Sunday school hour as well. Ask anything you want and you'll get it. Ask for a Cadillac and you'll get it. Ask for a South Barrington home and you'll get it. Ask for whatever you want, a jet, and name it and claim it. Get it, whatever you want. That's not what's being talked about here. The emphasis is, in the context, is saying, have faith in God, genuine faith. Pray out of a heart that's clean and pure and not holding grudges and that of an unforgiving spirit. God is calling us to have a genuine relationship with Him, to have a life that is filled with forgiveness. Faith and forgiveness are just two of the fruits that ought to be evidenced in our life. We see the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, mentioned in Galatians chapter 6. And folks, we really could spend a whole nother hour on this, and maybe we'll talk about that more next week, about what it really means to have a genuine spirit of worship. But I just want to conclude this time together with these few thoughts. Don't be all show and no substance. When you came today, why did you come? Did you come because you were afraid someone might think bad of you? Because it was the expected thing to do? Because you had to put in your time? It always bothered me when I would be out with some of my friends in the community, and they would talk about going to church as if they had to just get it over with. I got it over with on Saturday night, or I got it over with early Sunday morning so I could get on with my life. And church really, you could tell, was not meaningful at all. It was just something that you did because you hoped God would look favorably on you. You got it over with, and now you can have fun with your life. That was a moment of pain and frustration and doldrums and boredom, but now they went on with their life. Don't be all show. Show fruit in your faith. Come with a genuine heart of expectancy. When you sing, sing with expectancy. Instead of saying, boy, like, get this stupid stuff over with. You know. Number two, worship God from your heart. Be genuine. Have genuine faith and forgiveness. I'm just wondering, again, there's so many things. It's just been running around in my head, and I don't know where to begin, but I just want to ask you this. Where are you in your relationship with God? Are you show, or are you genuine in your faith? Are you empty? Do you have an emptiness in your religious experience? Or is it truly a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you want to just have an appearance and sit on the fence and be nice? Or do you want it to really be something that makes a difference for the cause of Christ? If there's one thing I'm asking the Lord of my life, it's that I don't want to just be known as a person who just goes through the motions. In fact, one of my favorite songs that's become an incredibly favorite of mine, I could play it every day and it still be meaningful to me. It's a song by Matthew West entitled Going Through the Motions. I don't know, how many of you have ever heard of the song? Okay, today you're going to hear it, all right? And I just would like to close the service with this. And I just, I noticed it. I wish that I had typed it out anew on PowerPoint because I noticed there's a few misspelled words, and I hope you'll look beyond that, because I left it to YouTube to spell the words out, and it's not a good thing. But you know what? Think about the song. Think about the message of the song. And may, while he sings the song, may it be your prayer that you not be one who just goes through the motions and puts on a show, but it be genuine, a life that's lived all out for Jesus. Let's just watch this for a moment. Think about the words. Our Heavenly Father, may that be the desire of every one of our hearts. God, as we leave this place, may it not just be saying, okay, great, that was awesome, that was nice, and live our lives just out of our own show, our own trying to please someone else. But, oh God, may we do it from a heart filled with love for Jesus Christ. May we be different. May we change. Out of love for Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.